Thank you, Lydia. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. This is a just a really good text. We have just finished up our sermon series, The Rise and Fall of King David, and we are going to be moving into a new sermon series in a couple of weeks about the Israelites, really the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites going into exile and then eventually making their way back home. But in the meantime, kind of the hinge weeks, today and then next week, Jeremy is going to preach on Psalm 23. We're going to look at kind of two major psalms of David. And so, like I said, this week we are looking at Psalm 32. And it's just a wonderful psalm. And I just want to cue up. So verse 1 here, right? David sets us up and says, "Blessed is the one who..." Right, we all, as human beings, Christian or otherwise, we want to be blessed. We want to be joyful. We want to be thriving. We want to be in a good place. And here in Psalm 32, David defines what this person looks like, what they should be pursuing. Blessed is the one who blank. And I'm curious, just in the depths of your heart, how do you answer that question? Don't look at Psalm 32. Don't just automatically kind of plug in the Christian answer. But in your gut, who are the people in this life that you think are truly blessed? Is it blessed is the one who is powerful, who is rich, who lives in America, who is white, who is beautiful, who is popular? Who, in your mind, are the people that are truly blessed? Now, the problem with how we typically answer that question, or the people that we typically see as truly blessed in this life, is almost every answer that we come up with has to do with privilege. Most of the things that we think of, the list that I've just read from, you can only really get there if you're privileged. If you're privileged enough to be born in a certain place or have a certain type of influence or wealth. But the thing that is so beautiful about Psalm 32 is David says, "Let me tell you about the truly blessed person," and it's not a person of privilege. Being blessed is not reserved for this group over here, but these people are kept from it. No, David says the gift of being a blessed person is a gift given to the soul and made available to every single human being, regardless of privilege. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." David says the blessed individual is the one who knows that they are forgiven. And I'm so excited to unpack this today in Psalm 32 because as Christians, we talk about this word all the time. Forgiveness, forgiveness. We're forgiven by Jesus. But do we truly see ourselves as blessed, as thriving because we are forgiven? Why is being forgiven such a good thing, according to King David? And what David is going to say today is that there are essentially three perks, three benefits to being a forgiven individual. And we're going to look at each of these three things separately, but I also want us to see that the first two really build to the third. The third is the ultimate perk. So the first thing that we're going to see is that through God's forgiveness, we have freedom from dishonesty. Through God's forgiveness, secondly, we have freedom from guilt and shame. And third, and most importantly, through God's forgiveness, we have freedom for fellowship. So let's start with the first perk of forgiveness, which is freedom from dishonesty. So verse 1, David sets up the thesis, "Blessed is the individual who is forgiven," and he goes on in verse 2 to say this, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So, we're talking about forgiveness, and forgiveness presupposes sin. It presupposes an issue that must kind of be righted. And what we talked about a few weeks ago, what we saw this morning in Psalm 51 in our confession of sin, is that sin itself is primarily a vertical offense against God. Do you remember us talking about that a few weeks ago? God is the lawgiver. God is the one who sets the moral code of the universe. So when we break that law, we are primarily sinning against God by breaking his rules and not living as he calls us to live. However, we also do this horizontally as well with the relationships that are around us. You see, every single relationship that you have, whether you acknowledge it or not, comes with rules for how you ought to behave in that relationship. And sometimes those relationship rules are very explicit. With your employer, right, there's certain things that you need to get done at a certain time, and if you don't do them, you're breaking the rules. You're not living rightly in that relationship with your boss. Even with your spouse, right, there might be explicit expectations of you are going to pick up the kids at this time, you are going to make dinner on this day. As a child in a family, you have chores, rules, that things you are supposed to do that you can break. But some of our relationship rules are implicit. I'm guessing most of you, like me, did not sit down with your friends and write out a legal contract saying, okay, you will always be kind to me, you will always listen to me, you will never gossip. You don't need to do that because there's implicit rules in the relationship. Be kind to me, love me, care for me. And if you don't do that, it creates tension. And that's what sin does. Sin is this nasty, kind of festering, disgusting thing that stands between us and God. Sin produces a schism in our relationship with the person that we have offended, whether that is vertically with God or that is horizontally with somebody else. So maybe just kind of two visual illustrations of this. Let's say that you're at a bridge with a friend. You're on one side, they're on the other side, and the bridge just completely collapses. Right, you can still see your friend, you can still maybe even hear and talk to your friend, but the distance is felt. It's harder to connect with them. Or maybe you're on a phone call with your friend and you're talking and you're driving into kind of a bad area and it gets fuzzier and fuzzier. The reception gets poorer and poorer. That is what sin does in our relationship with God and other people. It kind of creates a schism, it creates a complication, and the only way to truly right the ship again is to acknowledge the problem and to fix the problem, repair the broken bridge, go to an area with better phone reception. But for whatever reason, we as human beings don't want to do this. We don't want to acknowledge the schism. We don't want to face up to the sin that we have committed that has allowed our relationship to be broken with another person. And so what we often do is similar to what David does, as we've seen in 2 Samuel. We don't address the sin. We don't want to face the sin. So instead, we let that rotting, nasty thing hang between us and the people that we love. We allow the schism to continue. And there's two ways that we often do this, which David brings up in verses 2 and 3. The words that he uses, as he says, sin often leads us to deceit and silence. Deceit and silence. Instead of just kind of explaining what that means, let's look at how the very, very first sin in the entire world was handled. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, right? They're brought into this incredible garden. They have just unfiltered relationship with God. There's blessing and prosperity, and God gives one rule. Do not take from this tree. But it's too much for them. They break God's law. They sin against God, and Adam and Eve experience for the first time, before any human being has ever experienced it, the feeling of sin, the feeling of separation from God. And as sin enters the picture between them and God, what do? Do they go to God and say, Lord, we got to talk about this. The bridge is broken. The reception is fuzzy. Let's work through this. No, what do? They hide. They go into creation. They hide behind some bushes. They practice silence. Their hope is maybe God won't notice. Maybe we don't have to talk about this. Maybe we can just kind of live behind the bushes until we die and we'll never have to address this. They practice silence. And even after God calls them out, the sin is brought into the open, then what do Adam and Eve do? They practice deceit. Lord, it wasn't my fault. It was this person's fault. Well, Lord, it wasn't my fault. It was really your fault, Lord, for putting us in this situation. They practice silence and deceit. All the while, the bridge grows. The reception gets fuzzier. Friends, when we as human beings decide to approach our sin through silence and deceit, it makes us dishonest people. It makes us people with a secret to hide. It makes us people who are thinking and feeling one thing, but then acting completely differently over here. People that have to constantly put on masks. People who are not free to be themselves. It leads to disintegration. And this is the first gift that God gives to you and me through forgiveness. He says, you don't have to hide from me. You don't have to deceive me. come into the light, confess your sin, acknowledge it in my presence, and I promise to forgive you. The first gift of forgiveness that God purchases for us is honesty, transparency, the ability to come into God's presence and be 100% authentic. Where can you be 100% authentic? Nowhere. And we're not talking about millennial social media authenticity. If I can be whoever I want and I'm on social media and I'm being authentic, we're talking about authenticity of standing in the presence of God and acknowledging both the good and the bad. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of this in verse 2 in his Message translation. He says, "Count yourself lucky. God holds nothing against you, and you are holding nothing back from him." How many relationships do you have in this world where you can genuinely say that? Where I am holding nothing back from my friend, my family member? You see, friends, we need relationships in this life, and relationships are beautiful and good when we have them, but we enter into a whole nother tier, a whole nother depth of relationship when they are honest and transparent, and we are truly honestly known and know those around us. So the first gift that God purchases for us through forgiveness is freedom from dishonesty. But the second gift, which is really the climax and the focus of Psalm 32, is God purchases for us freedom from guilt and shame. So let's reread verse 3 into verse 5. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." One of the things that I said a couple of weeks ago is that in 2 Samuel, as we looked at the rise and fall of David, from the time that David commits this awful sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah to the time that David actually acknowledges his sin and confesses to it is probably the span of about a year, maybe give or take 2 months. And we look at that and we say, what's going on in David's heart during that year span? Does he not care? Is he indifferent to what he has done? The Bible does not tell us. And yet, this is why I love Psalm 32. In 2 Samuel, it's not addressed. We have no idea what's going on in David's heart. But here, what David says is that whole time before I confessed my sin, I was wasting away. My insides felt like poison was passing through them. I was suffering. He says, "My bones wasted away. My strength was sapped by the guilt and shame of the sin that I had committed." I think there is something so fascinating to human beings that we are born with consciences. And it's wild to me how powerful our conscience is in our heart, right? Even if you're not a believer, even if you say, "I don't live by any moral code whatsoever," when you know that you have done something wrong, the power of your conscience can be overwhelming. Maybe one of the most powerful examples of this from my life, which is a silly one, but it proves the point, is when I was in elementary school, maybe 4th grade or 5th grade, I was in after school care at my school, and me and another kid were in the gym and we're throwing paper airplanes and we're saying, "Man, let's try to like throw these paper airplanes up and touch these big kind of fluorescent lights that are in the gym." So we're throwing them, and eventually I threw my paper airplane and it went and it got stuck in the light. Just sat up there in this huge, massive fluorescent light. And all of a sudden, I was overcome with fear and anxiety that that paper plane was going to catch on fire and burn down the whole school, right? 8 inches away from this hot bulb, eventually, it's going to burn the whole school down. And every time that I was in that gym for weeks and weeks and weeks, I couldn't play. I couldn't think of anything else other than that paper airplane stuck in that light. I would be in my room at night hearing fire trucks go down the street and say, "There it is. The school has burned down." And I refused to tell anybody because I was afraid and I was guilty and I was ashamed. And for as silly of an example as that is, we all know that feeling. Whether you've thrown a paper airplane into a hot light or you have cheated on your taxes or you have hurt a friend, I think it is literally one of the worst feelings that we can feel as a human being. It did not burn down. That's a good clarifying question. Thank you, Lucy. So not only during this year span do we learn that David is just overcome by this sense of guilt and shame and anxiety, but what does David say? David says, in the midst of that awful feeling, God made it worse. David says, I love this visual, he says, God's hand was heavy upon me. This idea of God pressing down on David, wanting him to feel the full weight of his guilt. And we look at this, we look at David saying, God's hand was heavy upon me, and we say, there it is. There is that Old Testament God that we love to hate. That Old Testament God that comes in with his wrath and his guilt and his shame, and he says, you are dirt, you are scum, you are nothing, David, and I want you to feel it. But that is not what David says. David says that God's hand was not heavy upon him so that David would feel like a worthless bug. David says, God's hand was heavy upon me so that I would feel the weight of my guilt and acknowledge my sin. God's hand was heavy upon me so that I would confess my sin and he would forgive me of my sin and I would be set free. God is not trying to shame David. He's trying to rescue David. If you go to a doctor and a doctor tells you, friend, you're going to have to quit smoking. This is what's happening to your teeth. This is what's happening to your lungs. If you keep going, it's going to be detrimental to you. Friend, you need to change your diet. You're overeating, right? It's causing issues with your heart. It's causing issues with your liver. If you keep going, you're going to die. We could look at that and say, man, that doctor's hand is heavy upon me. He's guilting me. He's shaming me. No, a doctor is trying to save your life. The gift that God gives to David is wanting to free David from his guilt and his shame. And this is the second benefit that God gives to us through forgiveness. God wants to free us from the guilt that eats away at our souls. God says, friend, come to me and acknowledge your sin. I know it is hard. I know it is brutal. But if you confess your sin to me, I will take it from you. I will forgive you and absolve you of your sin, and I will separate it from your story. Now, as we saw from the life of David, this does not mean that David avoided punishment and got off scot-free. David was harshly, heavily punished. But God did not condemn David. God did not let David's sin rule over him. David's sin did not become his primary identity. And so, friends, I want to just stop before we move on and acknowledge that maybe you're in this room and you're hearing the words of David and that feeling of that overpowering conscience inside of you. And I just want to say, if you feel that way, confess your sins. Go to God and know that he is good to receive your confession. Go to the people that you have offended and confess your sin. Friends, we know that it's hard. We know that it is difficult. But God promises that it will be for our benefit and he will absolve us of our guilt and our shame. And maybe you're in this room and you're saying, well, I have that feeling. I know what it's like to have your bones wasting away because I'm overcome with guilt and shame, even though I already have confessed my sin, even though I've already been forgiven. If that's you, then stop condemning yourself. Let go. God has stopped condemning you, so you need to stop condemning yourself. So God's forgiveness buys us these incredible gifts, but now we come to the third one, which I think is the ultimate gift, which is that God's forgiveness purchases for us freedom for fellowship. Let's look now at what David says in verses 6 through 7. It says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. In this whole process that David has been through of awful sin and guilt and shame and anxiety and fear, in the process of confessing his sins and being forgiven by God, David has had a realization. God is safe. God is safe. God is my rescuer. God is my protector. God is the bringer of my salvation. See, friends, what the Bible tells us is that the core problem that we have as human beings is not that we don't believe in God. The Bible says that deep down, every single person knows that there must be some sort of higher power that they are called to submit to. The problem that we have as human beings is we don't trust that God to be good. We know he's there, we just don't trust him to be good. Every human being knows there's a God, but we assume that if we come into the presence of God, he will reject us, he will neglect us, he will abuse us, he will despise us, he will lead us away from joy and prosperity. Again, we look at Adam and Eve, and they experience the weight of sin for the first time in human life, and everything inside of them does what? It says, run away, hide. God is not safe. But the truth that David learns and David passes on to us is, friends, our God is not a God to run and hide from. Our God is a God to hide in. David says, our God is not a God to hide from. He says, you are my hiding place. And this is where we see God himself interjecting into Psalm 32 in verse 8 in speaking to David and also speaking to you and me. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. God comes to David, he comes to you and me, and he doesn't just offer us some vague, mushy notion of love. He doesn't come to us and offer us something abstract. He comes to David here and he says, David, I am in relationship with you. David, I am journeying with you. David, I am like a good father that just wants to see you grow and thrive and mature. Friends, forgiveness provides us the freedom to be honest. Forgiveness provides us freedom from guilt and shame, but fundamentally, above everything else, freedom is about growing our fellowship with God Almighty. Derek Kidner is a theologian and wrote a great little commentary on Psalm 32, says, if forgiveness is good, fellowship is better. If forgiveness is good, fellowship is better. And I think that is the whole point of Psalm 32. It's all about fellowship. I don't know about you, but for me, I think I typically look at forgiveness as this very transactional, mechanistic thing. Right? It's this thing that I kind of have to do throughout my life, but it really has no bearing on my life. So I kind of view my life of sin and forgiveness like this. I'm kind of a flat line. I'm moving along. Maybe it's getting better. Maybe it's getting worse. But these red circles are moments where I sin and, oh, I need forgiveness. I sin and, oh, I need forgiveness. Right? It's almost like I'm getting sick and, oh, I need to be made well. Getting sick, oh, I need to be made well. But this is not what the process of sin and forgiveness looks like. It's not flat. The process of sin and forgiveness is a sanctifying process, a growing process. It is a process by which we learn more about ourselves and more about God. And therefore, it's more like this, this chart that some of you have seen from Gospel-Centered Life. The more that I walk with God, the more that I confess my sin, the more that I'm forgiven, I grow in my relationship with God. I grow in my knowledge of my own sinfulness. I grow in my understanding of God's holiness. And all the while, my relationship is growing and growing with the Lord. You can think of our journey with the Lord almost like a child learning how to ride a bike, right? A father is helping their child who doesn't have training wheels anymore, and I keep falling down, the father picks you back up. You keep falling down, the father picks you back up over and over and over until suddenly you start falling less, and you start riding faster, and you begin to take turns better, and you brake more sharply. That is what our relationship with the Father is like. Augustine of Hippo, who is one of the most famous theologians of all time, once said that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. You truly want to grow, you truly want to develop, the first thing that you must understand is that you are a sinner. And the problem is, friends, we are so often told by the pages of Scripture, we speak it with our mouths through the confession of sin, but Augustine is saying you have to know it. You have to believe it. You have to really grasp what it means that I am broken, that I am needy, that I have sinned against the Lord. And when I know that, then I can truly begin to grow in my relationship with God. I think it is so impressive that as we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are the people that run to Jesus the fastest? Who are the people that understand Jesus the quickest? It is the sinners. It is the people that have been in the trenches. It is the people that understand the weight and the depths of their sin. Because understanding that leads them to understand the weight and the glory of forgiveness, which leads them to see the glory and the beauty and the goodness of God Almighty. I don't know about you, but the people that I know who have the deepest love and affection for Jesus are often the people that have tasted the worst depravity and sin in their lives. The third benefit that God gives to us through forgiveness is that God uses our sin, he uses our confession, he uses his gift of forgiveness to grow our relationship with him. Last week, Scott led us in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And there's a line in there that is really strange, where the singer says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." And we look at that and say, what? This person needs to understand some basic theology. Because, buddy, sin is not good. It's not a glorious thing. It is evil. It is wicked. But the singer goes on to say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." There's a weird goodness to sin. Where sin is a wicked, awful, broken thing, it is also a thing, when rightly confessed, it draws us deeper and deeper into relationship with the God who loves us and forgives us. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So friends, a weird question for you. What is your relationship with your sin in this moment? If you're here and say, "I've never really understood that sinner stuff. I just don't feel like a sinner. I'm a pretty perfect person." Well, friend, you're missing out on a deeper, richer understanding of a relationship with God. If you're here and you say, "Man, I understand my sin, but I don't want to acknowledge it. I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to practice silence and deceit." Friend, you are missing out on a deeper, richer understanding of your relationship with God. Or if you're here and you say, "No, I know my sin because I confess my sin. I always bring my sin up. I live in my sin and I'm surrounded by guilt and shame all of the time." Friend, you are missing out on a deeper, richer relationship with God Almighty. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And yet as we confess to God, we are completely, totally forgiven and brought back into relationship with him. And yet, friends, the last item that we need to talk about here is that, especially in our modern world, as we talk about forgiveness, the pushback on God is, why the cross? Why hell? Why can't God just kind of do this and forgive everybody and let it go and not just be, you know, so just harsh with sin? Just forgive everyone. Why can't God just do that? Because, friends, forgiveness is not simple, and forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is deeply, deeply costly. If you lend me your car, and I go drive your car down the interstate, and I crash it, and I total it, you may come to me and say, "Matt, you are forgiven." And I'll say, "Thank you so much." But at the end of the day, someone has to pay for that car. This is a costly expense, and someone must bear it. And that is why Jesus Christ comes. Jesus Christ comes to pay the debt. Jesus Christ comes to bear the punishment for our sin. Because of our sin, we have entered into a schism, a fractured relationship with God the Father. There is a debt that must be paid. There is a cost that must be overcome, and the cost is death. Because as we sin against a perfect, almighty God, that is what is owed. And yet in the name of justice, Jesus Christ comes and says, "I'm going to pay that debt. That debt must be paid." And yet in mercy, Christ himself comes to pay the debt himself. Christ comes as our high priest, making sure that our debt is paid, but he also comes as the sacrifice that lays down on the altar and dies in our place. Friends, through what Christ has done, we are free to enjoy fellowship with God the Father through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, secured and affirmed forever by God the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, if Christ has purchased this gift of forgiveness for us, if he has shed his precious blood to secure this gift in our lives, let us not waste that gift. Let us not make a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ by thinking that he cannot overcome our sins, that he cannot overcome the fractured relationships that we have created. Let us not make a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ by refusing to accept the freedom from guilt and shame that he has purchased for us. Friends, we are a people who have been purchased by Jesus Christ's blood into freedom, the freedom of forgiveness. And so may we live in perfect, beautiful relationship with God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the end of the day, we just pray that we would not be a people that over-focus on the mechanism of forgiveness. Lord, it is beautiful, it is good, and it sets us free. But ultimately, Lord, it is for the purpose of fellowship. It is for the purpose of relationship. It is the purpose of growing closer to you. And it just gives new meaning to the fact, Lord, that you work things all for good. Even our sin, even our brokenness, Lord, you are using to grow us closer to you. And so, Lord, may we confess our sins. May we know the freedom that King David has known. May we walk in pure, joyful relationship with you all of our days. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom this is made possible. Amen.